So last week, we started our study, our journey through the book of Ezekiel. We got a little way through, almost halfway through the introduction, just giving you a summary of the book. Let me just remind you some of the things we said, because it's just important to go over this just to kind of get the flavor of what we're looking at here. Commentator John Patterson said this, he said, probably no book of the Old Testament is as little read as his, and it may well be the least popular as it is the least known of the Old Testament. And there's probably truth in that statement. Not sure how many of you read through the book of Ezekiel, but it's an interesting book. Plumtree said this, he said his book is difficult, obscure, and tantalizing. That's a great summary. It is. It's difficult. There's things in here that we just don't really get. We don't understand. Ezekiel's explaining to us visions he had that are just so outside of our regular experience. And it is obscure. He says, but man needs it just as much as the Hebrew exiles needed it. And we'll see there are many parallels with the lives that we are living today and the world today with the things that are going on in Ezekiel's time. Blackwood said this. He said, Ezekiel adds something almost completely missing from modern thoughts, the element of hope and how we need that. In the world that we live in now, in the world that Ezekiel lived in, they needed that. They needed that hope. We need that hope. Again, he was a prophet. He was a preacher. He was from the tribe of Levi, so a priest. As a prophet, preacher, writer, and watchman of souls, Ezekiel stands with the greatest of the Hebrews. He is at once one of the most mysterious, yet one of the most entrancing of the Hebrew seers, one commentator said. And then another says, Ezekiel stands forth as the most powerful figure during the years of Jewish captivity in Babylonia. He kept alive in an alien land the faith which had made Israel. He deserves credit for leading the exiled nations safely through their ordeal. And that's exactly what he did do. Again, he was a prophet to the exiles in Babylon, taken captive in the second siege of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonian king, famous from history, lots of historical evidence. You need to go to the British Museum and you'll find all sorts of evidence of this time. He laid siege to various cities and towns and then got to Jerusalem. And in 606 BC, so that's before this, laid siege, the first siege. And Daniel and many of the princes were taken away captive to Babylon. And then in 597, he comes back again because the king at the time had rebelled. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes to sort the problem out. And this time, a number of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were taken away captive, and Ezekiel is among those that are taken. He lived at the same time as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was older, and then Daniel also. Daniel was, as I said, preceded him to Babylon. But he was very much influenced from what we understand and the things he writes by Jeremiah's preaching. I love Jeremiah. You know, when we get to heaven, I've said this a number of times probably, that I want to sit down and have a coffee, and I do hope there's coffee there. I will sit down and have a coffee with Job and Jeremiah. These two characters. You know, Job lost everything, but he never gave up on God. Jeremiah, the least successful of all the prophets in the Bible. I mean, never converted a soul as far as we are aware in his ministry. Nobody wanted to listen to him. They just wanted to silence him. They put him down a dungeon. There was actually one character that he influenced for good that we read of in his book. But as far as Jeremiah knew, his whole ministry was pretty pointless. Nobody listened. And he even has this argument with God on one occasion and says, you know, Lord, this is ridiculous. You know, people want to kill me. What's the point? And I love the verse that God comes back to him and says to Jeremiah, if you've run with the footmen and they've wearied you, how will you contend with the horses? What a great word of encouragement. In other words, you think this is hard? It's going to get much harder than this. If you can't cope now, you have no idea what's coming. And the funny thing is, God goes on, rather than kind of putting his arm around Jeremiah saying, oh, don't worry, it's going to be all right. He goes on and says, you think people want to kill you? They do. Do you know there's people in your own household that want to kill you as well? And God really kind of lays it on. And Jeremiah's like, oh, okay. And in a sense, we need those things sometimes, because sometimes we try and fight in our own strength and we get weary and we think we're going to give up. And that's the moment God says, great, I'm waiting for you to give up, because when you are weak, then I'm strong. And we sometimes need to come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own confidence, our own abilities, to recognize that we need God. Without him, we can do nothing. But as we read in Philippians 4, verse 13, through Christ I can do all things. Ezekiel taught and prophesied to his people for 22 years, during a really turbulent time, in a sense. And people have said, and it probably is true, that he's the most dramatic of all the prophets, the things we read. And his class, as you said last time, is one of the major prophets, because the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel are the four major prophets. And they're classed as such because their writings typically are longer than the others. Again, Jeremiah was declaring the imminent fall of Jerusalem from within the city. Ezekiel was predicting the same, but from the land of Babylon. And Daniel, by now, was elevated to a place of prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's government. The Lord had these three men. Daniel was God's prophet to the Babylonian rulers, but Ezekiel to the Hebrew captives. The key phrase is, over 100 times we see the expression, Son of Man. And it stresses the humanity in contrast to God's sovereignty. Interestingly, it's a phrase that Jesus uses of himself to identify his humanity. And then 49 times we get this expression, the word of the Lord came unto me. So much of what we read in Ezekiel is not just this prophet's thoughts or musings. This is what God has said, and it's recorded for us. And then we get this statement, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. It's used over 60 times. And then in the first 11 chapters, 12 times, we find the expression, the glory of the Lord. There's hope in that statement. The key thought that we've seen already is that Ezekiel taught Israel that before they could ever return to their homeland, they must return to God. And we went through looking at this last time. We talked about the call of Ezekiel, the judgment that God was bringing upon Jerusalem, and that was given before the siege. And then we kind of got partway through looking at the judgment of the surrounding nations that God was prophesying through Ezekiel, and we'll see that from chapter 25 through 32. That was given during the siege, and then the last section of the book is the prophecies and the promises that God gives that were after the siege, which he gets in the land of Babylon when he's there. So we're going to jump back in partway through where we got to. Just briefly again, the judgment of the nations that we'll see prophesied refer to the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, Philistines, the land of Tyre and Sidon, Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, that whole region. And you will see why God is going to bring judgment as we go through and look at these. You know, it's one of the constant challenges of the critics that God is a tyrant and, you know, a misogynistic bully and so on, that, you know, he tries to wipe out all these tribes. And you know, because people don't understand the background. They don't understand what was going on. They don't understand quite how evil and wicked these things were. We are starting to get a glimpse with some of the things I've already shared this morning, with things that are going on right now, with things that we're hearing going on, for example, in Nigeria. You're starting to get a glimpse. And we know that it's young children, barely old enough to walk, that are being trained to use guns in some of these places. And that helps us, hopefully, to kind of comprehend a little bit about why God was bringing judgment on these nations. God is a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. But at the same time, he's also a just God. We're going to pick up just a little bit here, because this is exciting. It's a wonderful prophecy. You may be familiar with this. It's one of the wonderful prophecies that we find in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would destroy the city of Tyre. Tyre was a major seaport, a trading place. It was a place of industry and business and so on. Very, very well known at that time. He prophesied that many nations would be against Tyre. He prophesied that the dust would be scraped from the surface of Tyre, and it would become like a bare rock. I mean, that's unthinkable. You know, that's like us saying about London would be leveled and there'd be not a building left there and it would be just barren. And you think, well, you know, you can imagine all sorts of things and catastrophes and calamities and so on and terrorist attacks, whatever. But it's hard to imagine that kind of city being reduced to nothing. And that's what it was prophesied. And yet, bizarrely, Ezekiel also prophesies that the fishermen would spread their nets on the remains of Tyre. And that's one of those, it's like, well, I can't even see how that would work, because you've got the city, which is okay by the coast, but why would the fishermen wouldn't spread their nets? You know, it's just one of those bizarre things. Ezekiel prophesied that the stones and the timber would be thrown into the sea, and that Tyre would never be rebuilt. In fact, it was prophesied that Tyre, the city, would never be found again. And again, it's easy for us looking back historically, we can understand how these things have played out. But on the other side of that, well, 3 years after this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar did indeed come up against the city of Tyre. There was a 13-year siege, and Nebuchadnezzar finally broke the gates down, only to find the city almost deserted, much to his surprise. The people had all actually fled to an island about a half mile off the coast. This new Tyre, as it became known, was almost impenetrable because it was off the coast, it was in the sea, it was an island, very difficult to attack, and so on. We then go a little bit down the line historically, and we come to the time of Alexander the Great. So from Babylon, you had the Medo-Persian Empire that becomes the dominant empire after them. And after the Medo-Persian Empire, it was the Empire of Greece under Alexander the Great. And he's the next one to have a go at Tyre, if you like. And in order to take this new city of Tyre that had been built on this little island, he had to build a causeway out from the mainland, literally build a kind of bridge to get there. He literally scraped the remains of the old city into the sea and left just bare rock, exactly as Ezekiel prophesied would happen. Now, there are people who may say, well, of course, it's easy for Ezekiel to prophesy that Nebuchadnezzar was going to attack Tyre. He was in that kind of mode. He was this king that was defeating everybody. So it was kind of a safe guess to suggest that was happening. Well, all right, I'll give you that. That's a possibility. But how on earth could Ezekiel prophesy about Alexander the Great? A couple of hundred years down the line. And interestingly then, it was those rocks that were left there that fishermen, even to this day, would lay their nets on to dry out, just as Ezekiel prophesied. Over the next 1,600 years, many nations attacked and destroyed Tyre until a final destruction in 1291 during the Crusades. And you can see on the picture there, on the left, the causeway that Alexander built out to this city, this new Tyre, if you like, that was built. And over the years, the land has been kind of filled in. And so now it's actually part of the mainland. That whole area has just been filled with rocks and rubble and so on. Floyd Hamilton, in The Battle for the Christian Faith, states the following. It is also written, "Thou shalt be built no more." Other cities destroyed by enemies had been rebuilt. Jerusalem was destroyed many times, but always has risen again from the ruins. What reason was there for saying that old Tyre may not be rebuilt? But 25 centuries ago, a Jew in exile over in Babylonia looked into the future at the command of God and wrote the words, "Thou shall be built no more." The voice of God has spoken, and old Tyre today stands as it has for 25 centuries, a bare rock, uninhabited by man. Today, anyone who wants to see the site of the old city can have it pointed out to him along the shore, but there is not a ruin to mark the spot. It has been scraped clean and has never been rebuilt. The great freshwater springs of Rezalim are at the sites of the mainland city of Tyre, and no doubt supplied the city with an abundance of fresh water. These springs are still there and still flow, but their water runs into the sea. The flow of these springs was measured by an engineer and found to be about 10 million gallons daily. It is still an excellent site for a city and would have fresh water enough for a large modern city. Yet it has never been rebuilt. Thus, this prophecy has stood true for more than 2,500 years. What a wonderful thing it is when we find scriptures, prophetic scriptures, and we can look back historically and we can see the fulfillment of them. What this should do is give you great confidence in the Word of God. You know, there isn't a single prophecy that has not been fulfilled, that should have been fulfilled by now. And all the ones that are yet to be fulfilled, we're seeing things take place now that are in fulfillment of these prophecies. We're seeing the foundations being laid for all that the Bible says is going to occur in the last days. We don't need to doubt God's word. We can have great confidence in it. Well, let's move on then to the final section, in a sense. This is the prophecies regarding the restoration of Israel. And this on its own is a staggering thing to comprehend. And I encourage you to read Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible because it details the future of the nation of Israel from the time of Moses, all that would take place. All the problems that they experienced during the time of the judges and then during the time of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all that whole period of history is all prophesied in advance. And then including the time when the Romans would then subdue them and that the Jews would be dispersed around the world. And then ultimately in the last days that their life literally would be hanging in doubt. When we saw that with the Holocaust, we're seeing it again now. Deuteronomy 28 is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. And if anybody says to you, oh, I don't believe the Bible, just read Deuteronomy 28. You cannot deny that God has done this incredible thing in preserving the nation of Israel, which by all accounts should have been destroyed by now. Show me one other nation from that period of history that still exists. I mean, maybe you could argue that Egypt is still there. Yes, they are. But all the surrounding nations, all the ones that we saw in that list earlier, the Moabites, Jebusites, Hittites, yeah, all those from that period of history and before. But Israel still exists. Chapter 36 is another one of these incredible chapters in the book of Ezekiel. And in fact, in the entire Bible, this is a wonderful chapter. It speaks of the regathering. Let's just read some of the text. Verse 24 of chapter 36 is this. For I will take you, this is Israel, from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. All right. At the point that Ezekiel is writing this, the northern kingdom has been taken captive to Assyria. Assyria was then conquered by Babylon, so many of them had ended up in Babylon anyway. And then Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the remnant to Babylon. Some of them traveled down to Egypt to try and escape and so on, and they were judged for their unbelief and rebellion against God there. But this is saying, not I'm going to bring you back from Egypt and from Mesopotamia, but from all the countries where they've been scattered to. Well, now, with the hindsight we have, we look back through history, we know that the Jews were scattered around the world. And much of that really didn't take place until AD 70 and then AD 132 to 135, when Emperor Hadrian finally came and got rid of the Jews from the land and renamed the land Palestina after Israel's ancient enemies, the Philistines. He did it on purpose to annoy the Jews. And so the land became known as Palestine. The land became known as Palestine. But notice it was because of Hadrian's rebranding the land. There was never a Palestinian people. This is a complete media-invented fiction. And I've said before, the Palestinian orchestra was a Jewish orchestra. The Palestinian Post that published this wonderful event when Israel in 1948 became a nation again, the Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. So somehow we've gone from understanding that Palestine just referred to the land to starting talking about a Palestinian people and a Palestinian state. Now this is all a media fiction. There's a wonderful book by, in fact, a number of great books by Dave Hunt, and he deals with a lot of these things. One of the best and clearest is a book that Dave Hunt wrote called Judgment Day. And if you want to understand the details of why things are as they are, I would really encourage reading that book. But let me just carry on. Let's look at this prophecy. God is promising to take them from the heathen, bring them back into their own land. Notice what God calls it, their own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This work that God is promising to do in the people of Israel. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you should keep my judgments and do them. And you should dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. That's to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. What hope is there for the Jews? That's what God is going to do. In chapter 37, we have this incredible vision that Ezekiel gets of this valley or so of the dry bones. It's a vision of the restoration of Israel. Firstly, brought back to life in the flesh, and then later, breathed upon with the Spirit. Isaiah 11:11 tells us, the Lord shall set his hand the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And that was part fulfilled in the first half of the 20th century. The remainder of the Jews are already going back to the land. And at the second coming, the Lord will bring them all from around the earth back into the land. And that will be the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah. So the Lord through Ezekiel proclaims to Israel the coming resurrection of her national life. And that restoration has to do with both the national entity of Israel as well as the spiritual revival or restoration which the Lord announced, as we saw back in chapter 36. And he foretells by the symbolic act of joining two sticks together, the union of the two kingdoms under one head, David, he says. Now, some commentators and scholars, and we'll see this if the Lord tarries and we get there, we study through this, some commentators think that David is a reference to the son of David, as in the Messiah. Other commentators, and we'll explore it and look at the reasons why, believe this will literally be David, King David, resurrected, and given a position of authority during the millennial reign of Christ. And that may well be the case because the number of times that occurs. But Ezekiel sees his vision of these two sticks, one representing Judah, one representing the kingdom of Israel, these two, the northern and the southern kingdoms, bringing them together, making them one again. And then we get to chapter 38 and 39. And this, again, may well be imminent. And when I say imminent, we could see that this week. As we've said already, it may be the rapture takes place this week. But if the rapture doesn't take place this week, and the Lord, in his mercy and grace, again, he's not wanting that any should perish, he's giving people time to come in, but there will be a cutoff. It could be this week. But if that doesn't happen, because of all the other things that are going on, it may well be that we will see this. There's a number of us that believe that we will see this event before the rapture of the church. We might be wrong. But it would seem to be for a number of reasons. And we'll look at this again. If the Lord tarries, we'll go through this. And we'll look at it in detail. But it's an incredible couple of chapters that speak of an invasion. Now, probably 30, 40 years ago, there were believers that were teaching these things and sharing them. And Christians throughout the centuries have held to God's word. But even then, people would have been a little more skeptical. But now, this is just like the newspapers we're picking up or the TV reports we're hearing all the time or the things on the radio. Nobody is going to be surprised at all if suddenly Russia invade Israel. We know that they've been doing military exercises in Syria. Why? We know that Putin has been flexing his muscles a little bit recently, don't we? We've seen it with these planes that have been flying through Polish airspace and other areas. And there is a genuine concern about what is actually going on. So if something were to escalate, and because of all that's been going on with the war in Gaza, these things would no longer be a surprise. But bear in mind, Ezekiel was prophesying this stuff 2,500 years ago. This whole couple of chapters deal with the occasion in which God himself is going to intercede and intervene to stop, to quell an ill-fated invasion of Israel by somebody described in the text as Magog and his allies. Now, Magog is a term that we maybe don't understand. I'll explain where the name comes from in a moment. But we're talking about Persia, what you and I today would refer to as Iran, Iraq, Kush, well, that would be, again, northern Africa, down as far as Ethiopia, Fut, Libya, we do recognize, Goma, the area of Germany, Tagama, Meshach, and Tubal. Many commentators believe that the individuals that have come from these names, and I'll show you where they come from in a minute, it goes all the way back to Genesis, that's referring to Russia and parts of Russia. The passage seems to indicate the use of nuclear weapons. And this is not a full study of this morning. We'll deal with it. We'll go through it when we get there and look at all the details. But this is imminent. Back in Genesis chapter 10, and it's reiterated in 1 Chronicles as well, we have a genealogy. We have the sons of Noah that are given to us. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now these were incredible characters. They obviously were with Noah on the ark, and they came off the ark, and they helped to repopulate the earth. But they lived for a long time. The earth, the climate was very different. And so they lived for a long time. And so they became very well known, revered, respected. So much so that actually their names get twisted and used in other cultures as the languages change, and particularly from the time of the Tower of Babel, as all the languages changed. Japheth becomes known as Jupiter. And various of the Romans and Greek gods and so on. And we know that the descendants of Japheth are those that populated the area we refer to as Europe. Magog being one of those. The area of Russia. The Scythians were those that lived in that region. They're from this descent. Ham was his descendant. In fact, Ham becomes known as Hermes, son of Ham, and so on. The son of Ham was Cush. And then Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, all this line. Bacchus, the Roman god, son of Cush, Bar Cush, which is Nimrod, by the way. All the Greek mythology and the Egyptian mythology and all that, it's all linked back to this. If you want to dig into it and you want to give some nice bedtime reading, there's a wonderful book called The Two Babylons by Reverend Alexander Hislop. It's still in print. It's kind of heavy going, but it is fascinating as he shows you where all of these things tie together and how all these gods, probably when you were at school, you probably heard about some of the Greek gods and so on. Everything links back to these three, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you kind of understand it. These very, very famous great-grandparents who were men of stature, respected, and they lived a long time. And then, of course, you have Shem. Shem, his descendants are the Shemites, which is where we get the term anti-Semitism, Shemitism. That's where it comes from. The descendants of Shem. They lived in various areas, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, and of course Israel, the area that we know as Israel today. But they're the names. These are just simply the names that are given to us in Ezekiel 38 are simply the ancient names of these groups of people. And you think, well, why doesn't God just use the names we know today? Well, the problem is we keep changing names. You see, there's a place that we refer to today as Istanbul. It used to be known as Constantinople. You know, there's many places that you look at around the world that we have changed the name. Leningrad is another case of a city that's changed names numerous times in history. And simply as generations have gone down, various geographical regions have changed kind of the name, but they're the same geographical area. If we're to look at this on a map, you can see Israel in the center there. There where these nations are. So typically we've got due north of Israel, we've got this area. In fact, Moscow is due north of Israel, which is interesting, whereas a number of these prophecies speak about these attacks coming from the north. Now, some of those refer to Babylon. When Babylon's over here, by the Euphrates River, they would have come around the Fertile Crescent. This was just arid desert in the middle here. So to travel to Israel from Babylon, they'd have come up and in through the north. So a lot of the scriptures that speak about Nebuchadnezzar and the attacks from the north, we'll see that in the beginning of Ezekiel. That's why Nebuchadnezzar comes in from the north. But it also, a lot of these prophecies, there's a double-edged, a double meaning, if you like. And, of course, directly north of Israel is where we have Russia. We have the area of Germany. We have the area here, which Meshach we know today as Turkey. And Tubal, which is the area of kind of Turkey into Syria and so on. Tagama, this area. Persia, of course, Iran, Iraq. And, of course, the northern African areas here. Those are the places. And what we're told in Ezekiel 38 is that these groups of people will all culminate or all join together and attack Israel. Now, it's no surprise when you look at those and you recognize the thing they all have in common is largely a Muslim population. What we seem to see is a Russian-led, Russian-backed, funded, if you like, Islamic invasion of Israel. It's no secret that, as far as Islam is concerned, Israel has to be destroyed. As I said also, there's a suggestion that in this war that the Bible says is coming, that there's going to be nuclear weapons that are used. The leftover weapons will actually provide the energy needs for the nation of Israel for 7 years. This is just, as an aside, one of the reasons why a number of scholars and commentators think that this will probably occur, or could well occur, 3.5 years at least before the tribulation begins. Let me explain why. If Israel are going to burn the weapons for 7 years, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, they are forced to flee from their land. They won't be in their land. They won't be able to burn the weapons. So if you go from the 3.5 year point, you count backwards, you have to go to 3.5 years before the tribulation. It's just a little bit of deductive logic. It may not be right. But that's why a number of commentators think that this invasion, this attack will occur before the tribulation begins. By the way, that doesn't change when the rapture will take place. None of these things are dependent upon the rapture. Or vice versa. What we are told is that professionals are going to be hired to clear the battlefield. They're to go through. In fact, if people go through and they see a corpse that's lying there, they're not to touch it, but they're to put a marker there, and the professionals will come and deal with it. And you think, well, why else would that be, unless we were talking about radiation and the danger that's associated? Interesting. In fact, they have to wait for 7 months before they can even start the operation to clear up all the dead bodies and the remains. And then it takes a further 7 months for them to clear it. They are to bury the dead bodies east of the Dead Sea, or if you like, downwind, which again would imply that they're concerned about what's in the air and potentially radiation poisoning and so on. As I said already, if a traveler finds something the professionals have marked, or have missed rather, they don't touch it, they just mark it, and the professionals will deal with it. Incredible chapters, and we will deal with those again. If the Lord willing, we're still here, we'll go through them and look at it in detail. You know, it may well be that we are doing a commentary on that while it's taking place, which will make it easy to understand the details, but we'll see. And then we get to the last 8 chapters or so of the book. This is astonishing. There is so much detail and precision in these chapters, and it seems to be giving us the blueprint, the details, and everything else regarding the millennial temple. Now, we've talked about the fact that Israel are wanting to rebuild their temple. The plans are already underway, and even building work, excavation work, is taking place for them to build a temple. But that temple from Scripture will be a temple, not that Israel will be able to continue to use. They will start their sacrifices again. Daniel chapter 9 is the passage. Again, Mark's going to give us this study coming up hopefully soon again, if the Lord tarries. I have to keep saying that at the moment because we just don't know. But in Daniel chapter 9, we're given the details that Israel will be allowed to start offering sacrifices again in their temple. Some wonderfully charismatic individual is going to step onto the world stage, and he's going to ratify a peace agreement with Israel. or force them to accept. Could be either way. How interesting that as we're sitting here today, the United Nations are talking about this state of Palestine that's going to be thrust upon Israel. And some sort of peace hopefully is going to come out of this as far as they're concerned. It just takes one individual to step on the world stage and ratify that agreement and the clock will start ticking. That's why we think we may well be out of here soon. It's so close. But this temple is not that temple, because that temple, the one that they're working on now, that is the one that ultimately Antichrist will put his image in. In Matthew 24, Jesus makes it very clear. Quoting Daniel, he talks about the abomination, what's the word I'm looking for? Desolation, yes. So this idea that Antichrist is going to have an image of himself placed within the temple in the Holy of Holies. It's exactly what had happened 167 BC with this individual. Again, Mark was taking us through that. This individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the Seleucid rulers. And he had done the same thing, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar and so on. Eventually, the Jews overthrew him, defeated him. But the one that's coming, the one we refer to typically as Antichrist, and that's one of the least used titles actually in Scripture. He's known by many titles in Scripture. There are about 33 titles in the Old Testament, about 13 different titles in the New Testament. The man of sin, son of perdition, many other titles. But we typically know this individual as Antichrist, the one that's going to step onto the world scene. That temple we're talking about now will be destroyed. But when Jesus comes back at the second coming, when he establishes his throne and his kingdom, and by the way, why is it that Jesus needs to come back? Why not just like, okay, that's all done now? Because Jesus, in a sense, just purely for the record, needs to prove and demonstrate that God's plan right from the beginning of time was good. That man can rule on this earth that God had given in a just and righteous way. Originally, he was given to Adam and to his descendants to have dominion over all creation. But of course, sin then gets right in at the beginning, and we never see that being played out. We never see this earth being run the way God intended. And so Jesus will come as the second Adam, and he will establish his throne, and he will prove to all the courts of Satan that God was just and right in doing what he did, in creating Adam, giving him this earth to rule over, the earth that Satan so desperately wanted for himself out of that pride. Ultimately, God will set up Jesus. Jesus will rule and reign to prove that a man, Jesus, can rule and reign in justice on this earth. We're given the description of this temple. Very, very detailed. There's lots of symbolism, but it all points to something. A symbol means nothing unless it points to something. We're told that all nations are going to worship there. There'll be offerings and sacrifices again that will be resumed. It's going to be open only on the Sabbath day and new moons. There's lots of things that we need to explore as to why. And then that gives us the culmination. That's where this book ends, with this hope of what is coming, the restoration. What began in oppression ended in liberty. And as we said last week, Romans 5:5 says, "And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And because of the Holy Ghost, because of the Word of God, because he gives us his Word, he gives this understanding, we know that there is hope. Despite all that's going on, there is incredible hope. If we are here next Sunday, we are going to get into the first three chapters. So read the first three chapters, and then we will see this incredible vision that Ezekiel has, the call that Ezekiel has, and how that also applies to us. Let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Ezekiel. We thank you for his faithfulness and his willingness to trust you, to be obedient, to speak out, even though it was unpopular, to, Lord, be your man of the hour. Lord, help us to have that boldness to speak out, Lord, to those around us. Lord, just as you said to Ezekiel, Lord, that there would be those that wouldn't want to hear him, but there would be some that would. Well, Lord, by your grace, we pray you would give us opportunity to speak to those who have ears to hear. Lord, to share with them the reality of the times in which we live, but also, just as Ezekiel was able to do, to share the hope that you have a wonderful plan and a wonderful purpose, and it will be fulfilled. We've seen this morning, Lord, how the prophecies in Scripture are not just predictions They're not guesses. It is history foretold in advance. And we can trust your word. Lord, may we grow in faith, but may we also grow in grace. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you.